See, the passage we're looking at this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 25 and read through verse 37. We've been working our way through a number of Jesus' parables in this sermon series we've titled The Ministry of Jesus, Mighty in Word and Deed, His Might, the Might of His Word displayed in His Parables. In a couple of weeks, we'll begin looking at the might of His deeds as we see them in His miracles. In the parable we looked at last week, which is in Luke chapter 15, and the parable we're looking at this week in Luke chapter 10, surely are the most popular of Jesus' parables. The parable of the prodigal son we looked at last week, and this week the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now why? Why are these parables the most popular, do you think? Actually, we were talking about this, and it's not just my opinion that these are the most popular. Brian did a Google search, and the parable of the Good Samaritan came up actually as the most popular. I don't know where they get their data on that, but I would imagine if you were to ask many, what parables do you know, those inside and outside the church? And these would be two that have captured people's imaginations. Now, one of the things that you'll see if you look at both of these parables, one thing that they have in common, and the word is used, this actual word is used in both parables, is the word compassion. Both of these parables are about compassion. The parable of the prodigal son, displaying the compassion, it says, of the father who looks and sees his son and runs to him at his return. And in this parable also describes compassion, but it's a compassion that we are called to have, a compassion that's supposed to be evident with us. And therefore, this parable actually confronts us. It's not just a picture of compassion, but if we see it and really understand what Jesus is saying, is this a parable that confronts us for our lack of compassion in the way that Jesus describes it here. And so let me read it for us again, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, reading through verse 37. We'll look at this passage together. It's the word of God. Beginning in verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you, by the Spirit whom you have poured out upon the world at your ascension, would make this word mighty within our hearts and minds. It is your inspired word. It has might in and of itself, but we are dead to it apart from your work in us. And we ask for that this morning. Be at work among us, we pray. Draw us to you that we might know your compassion and that might be reflected in our lives as well. We pray in your name. Amen. You know, one thing I want to point out that's unique to this parable compared to the others that we've looked at so far is that Jesus tells this parable as an answer to a very specific question. You know, some of the other parables we've looked at, Jesus is teaching, and he tells numerous parables consecutively to teach about the kingdom of God or in some other situation. But this, what provokes this parable, is a very specific question that's asked. And so the parable is the answer, and it's a very personal, very direct answer. If you think of the question that is asked, you see it here. The teacher asks this question to justify himself, it says. And who is my neighbor? And it may surprise you, but it may not, that this was a question for debate in Jesus' day, especially among the religious leaders within Jerusalem, among the Jews. Who is my neighbor? The law requires, you find this in places like Leviticus 19, the law requires us to love our neighbors, but who exactly is my neighbor? All of us, think for instance, as you live wherever you live, the people who live on either side of you, you'd probably say, yes, they're my neighbors. But what about the people who live just one set, one house away? Are they your neighbors? In other words, how far up the street or down the street does your obligation extend before those people are no longer your neighbors? We may not think about that explicitly, but they were thinking about that as the law called very explicitly them to love their neighbors. How far does our obligation actually extend? And hence, Jesus' parable. Again, I mentioned that we're calling the series The Ministry of Jesus, Mighty in Word and Deed. And this parable conveys his might. And it does so in this way, as it answers this question. It moves around, it moves back behind this defensive question to get to the heart of the issue. And that's what we need to see and understand. Think for a minute about military strategy. You probably at least know this. If the enemy is in front of you, often it's not the best approach to charge your enemy on their front line, because that's where they're looking, right? That's where they're expecting you. That's where they're prepared. That's where their strongest defenses lie. And so you have to find another angle at which to drive or press your attack. And Jesus' parable functions that way. It's not a direct answer to his question, and who is my neighbor? It's not a direct answer. It's an answer that comes alongside at an angle, right? He was ready for a direct answer. Jesus answers in such a way that it's much more personal, and if you understand it, much more convicting. Now, here's the problem that you and I face. Just because we're so familiar with this parable, that we miss the power, we miss the might of Jesus' answer as well. Think about it this way for a minute. How do you think Jesus' parable answers the question? What would you say? Again, the question is, who is my neighbor? So how would you summarize the answer that Jesus gives? I think most of us would say that what Jesus intends to teach through this parable is that, well, everyone is my neighbor. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Well, who is my neighbor? Well, everyone is my neighbor. But in fact, if that is your answer, you, maybe unknowingly, but you blunt the force. You diminish the might of this parable if you simply think that Jesus intends to say that everyone is my neighbor. You've actually depersonalized what Jesus intends to say. And that's what we need to consider. That's what we need to see, that his answer is much more powerful as it comes to us as well. And so we'll be looking at that, hopefully seeing that as we work our way through this parable. But the first thing that I want us to see as we get there is that the ministry of Jesus always targets something deeper. It always targets the heart. It never simply addresses simple questions. It always aims for something much deeper. Now, what's interesting here about the lawyer is that he too understands their deeper matters in play when it comes to God's law. As he comes and he asks about life, and Jesus asks him a question in return, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? And he answers, you shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer knew the depths of what the law requires. And if you don't know, this is as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New. I think sometimes we miss that. We treat the Old Testament as though it required something utterly different, but it's the same. It's the absolute same. And you see this in a place like Deuteronomy chapter 6. The law has been given to Israel, yet it's summarized as God calls his people, it says, to love the Lord your God. This is quoting from Deuteronomy 6. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The lawyer is taking up those words. You find it, of course, in various places in the New Testament as well. Paul, in Romans chapter 13, where he mentions a number of the various commandments, such as do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie. And this is what Paul says in Romans 13. He says, all of these, he says, are summed up in this word, you shall love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer already knows this. And Jesus, you see here, affirms him in his answer. He says, you have answered correctly. You are right. But what do we see? We see that knowing the law and what it requires, even the deep things it requires, knowing the law and knowing how to apply it to your own life are two different things, aren't they? And that's one of the things that you see very clearly in the question, even the form of it. If you look at what the lawyer asks, he asks, and who is my neighbor? In other words, what does this mean for me? Yeah, I mentioned the unique thing about this parable is that the whole of it is told in order to answer this specific question. See, it's intended to be a very direct, a very personal answer, and we'll see more of that. But think for a minute about parables and how they function in view of what we see here. Yeah, have you ever worn a pair of polarized glasses, maybe polarized sunglasses? You know what they're intended to do or how they help. They diminish glare, right? Somehow the way the lenses are constructed diminish glare. So if you're on the water and you're fishing, you can see beneath the glare, the reflection of the sunlight off the water that keeps you from seeing below the water. The polarized sunglasses help you to see something what lies beneath. And so you can see the rocks or the ledges, the things that control the current that you do see, you can see below. And if you're fishing, you can hopefully see where fish are holding, where they are, right? It enables you to see something more deep that you could not see without them. And you see, the parables are intended to function that way. This parable is intended to enable you to see something more deep, that lies beneath, that you could not see without it. But here's the challenge. You have to look at yourself with this parable, right? The gaze that the parable requires us to turn our gaze on ourselves to see something deep within ourselves. And if we look, this is what we'll see. A correct awareness of what the law requires does not mean I have a willing heart. A correct understanding, like this lawyer has, a correct understanding of what the law requires does not mean you have a willing heart. You see it with the lawyer, and as Jesus tells the parable, you're meant to see it with the priest, you're meant to see it with the Levite, those who know God's law better than all others, but they don't have willing hearts. And of course, this is true for us. We should never confuse Bible knowledge, as important as it is. We should never confuse theological accuracy, as important as that is. Can never confuse those things with genuine self-awareness. You can have one without the other. And both of them are needed together. An understanding of God's word, but also an understanding of yourself. The lawyer answers correctly, but he resists the application in his own life. He wants to, it says, justify himself. See, regardless of what you know, this is saying you are in the wrong unless you're willing to apply it within your own life. Regardless of what you know, regardless of all that you know, you and I are in the wrong if we're unwilling to apply it to ourselves. People have said that there's a difference between recognition and repentance. And we need to realize that. It's one thing to recognize a truth, and one thing even to recognize a problem within you, but it's another thing to actually do the more difficult work of examination that would lead to repentance in the way that God calls us to. You can recognize truth and remain defensive. And that's what we see here if you look at verse 29 again. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And we don't know what tone that question was asked with. But you wonder, I think it's right to wonder whether it was even a genuine question. Now you could imagine how it was asked potentially in somewhat of a dismissive way, right? Well, okay, love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor, Jesus? Jesus tells him, do this. And do you notice what he does in this defensive, dismissive way? Jesus says, do this. And he turns it away from himself in this subtle fashion. He turns it away from himself and says, oh yeah, well, who is my neighbor? Look at yourself, Jesus says. And immediately he's defensive and he looks outside of himself as though the issue were truly out there. And this is what self-justification always does. And as you see here, as he desired to justify himself, self-justification always points away from ourselves to reasons out there that we cannot love in the way that God calls us to. It says at the heart of self-justification, we point away from ourselves for the reasons that we cannot love. You see this in your own life? All of us can if we are willing to turn the gaze upon ourselves in anger. In anger, well, okay, I'm sorry, but we turn outward. The problem is out there, or maybe in our self-critical spirit, our lack of kindness. Well, he always or she never, we turn it away from ourselves. How do we justify what is not a response of love? That's how this parable requires us to think about ourselves. And here in the parable, Jesus confronts this failure to love with what you might simply call the great sin of neglect, as he exposes the great sin of neglect. And that's the thing I want to look at in the second point here. And I realize that neglect, probably to most of us, just doesn't sound that serious, does it? But you know, it's actually a legal matter. Those of you who know the law, that it can be criminal to neglect. Think of a parent. You see stories like this occasionally in the news where a parent has not provided what they are obligated to for their children and their well-being, as the law often says, and wanton disregard for human life. It is criminal. It is criminal, their neglect. The law doesn't simply forbid. The law also requires something from you. And that's all the more true for God's law. If God's law is about love, it requires something from us. You see, and that's what Jesus elicits through this parable. If you look at verse 30, he describes this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, just as a reminder, Jerusalem is where the temple is, right? And you would always go down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is high above, and it's where people would go up to worship. And here is this man who's going down from Jerusalem, and it describes him as being robbed and beaten, and he's left for dead. And then a priest comes also down from Jerusalem, or it says he goes down the road, presumably down from Jerusalem, likely having just rendered his service at the temple, and he sees this man, and it says he passes him by, and also a Levite, who, if you don't remember, is of the same tribe as the priest, responsible for all the furnishings of the temple, the care of the temple, and likewise, as he's going by, he sees him, but he passes by. Now, we don't know what they were thinking, but obviously they did not see this as their responsibility. They saw no obligation when they saw this man lying beside the road. Who, and you wonder, we're not told, but you wonder what was going on in their minds. Who is at fault here, according to the law? Well, the robbers were clearly at fault. It's their fault, looking outside of ourselves. Or you think, well, this is a bad road. You have to be careful, right, looking outside of themselves. But they saw no obligation. They were thinking of the problem as out there. But again, if the law requires love, then sin, what have been called sins of omission matter just as much as sins of commission. Have you heard that language before? Sins of commission are those things you do when God has said, do not do this, right? In other words, you commit the act. In so doing, you transgress God's law. You sin, a sin of commission. But here's the challenge. If the heart of the law is love, that means that for every sin of commission, there is a corresponding sin of omission, right? Something that the law would call you to do, and the question is whether you have left it undone. In other words, the law says do not murder, but do you realize it's not enough for you simply not to murder? But if the law is about love, it calls you to protect and preserve life. Paul, in one place, makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 4, where he mentions the command, do not steal, but he says, instead, work with your hands that you might have to give to others who are in need. You see, not only not stealing, but in an act of love, working that you might have more that you might give. And the point here is simply this. Our regular lives, your everyday paths, so to speak, that you travel on will provide you with plenty of opportunities to love like this if we open our eyes and are willing to see. Think of the priest and the Levite again. They have a very narrow view of what it means to be faithful. Probably their view of being faithful largely had to do with their obligations as a priest, as a Levite, the dealings at the temple, and they fulfilled their obligations, and they are not looking for any other opportunities. And that might be true for us often. We fulfilled our obligations, not really looking for other opportunities. We pass them by. We may faithfully attend worship. After all, God's word calls us not to neglect the gathering together, but we are to encourage one another. But do we walk away having professed all that we've done here, sung all that we've sung here, and fail to apply it to what we face next? Is there omission? See, love looks for the opportunities that God puts on our path to show compassion. Again, that's the word used in verse 33. He showed compassion. Or later in verse 37, he showed mercy. And it wasn't just a feeling of empathy. He moved towards the man. He saw and knew his wounds, and he bandaged them. He took initiative. He took him to the end. He provided for his care at his personal cost. That's what compassion is. And this brings us to the last point, that with all of that said, I think the neighbor's identity may surprise us still. Obviously, in the parable, the Samaritan is the neighbor, isn't he? That if you think even the lawyer sees this, the neighbor, he says, was the one who showed him mercy, he says in verse 37. He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. Some of you may know this. It's a complicated history, and some of it's actually not all that clear. But the Samaritans and the Jews were not neighborly to one another. And you see that in various places throughout the Gospels. There was hostility between them. There are ethnic differences. Though the Samaritans adhered to certain things that the Jews believed, they didn't adhere to the whole of God's word as it was known at that time. And so they were not neighbors to one another. And so as the lawyer heard the parable, the Samaritan as the neighbor would have been a surprise to him. It would have been a provocation to him. It would have been a provocation. It would have been difficult for him to hear. Who is my neighbor? That's the question. Compassion and mercy are the marks of a neighbor, who are to be the objects of our neighborly love as God gives the opportunity. That's the question. And one of the things the answer shows is it's not simply those who we feel comfortable with, not simply those who we have some obligation to or those we think deserve it. The objects of neighborly love are simply those who need it. And that's something important for us to see. Who are to be the objects of neighborly love? Those who need it as you go on your way. That is the place where God calls us to fulfill this call to love. But still, the neighbor's identity may surprise you. Again, think about this. The parable is an answer to this specific question. And who is my neighbor? So again, what would you say the answer is? How is Jesus answering that question? Again, I think our typical answer is that Jesus is saying, everyone is your neighbor. That's what Jesus intends to say. But again, that would blunt the actual force and might of what Jesus is saying. Again, the question, who is my neighbor? Now look closely at verses 36 and 37. Jesus has told the parable, and he asks this lawyer a question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So the neighbor is not the man in need, right? The neighbor is the one who moves towards him with compassion to meet his need. And then what does Jesus say? He says, you go and do likewise. So think about this. The question is, who is my neighbor? And how is Jesus answering the question? What does he say? He says, you're the neighbor. You're the neighbor. You see, Jesus is coming. It's not a front-on attack. He's coming along the side and saying, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, who is my neighbor, as though the issue is out here. And Jesus tells this parable. He says, you go and do likewise, because he's saying, you're the neighbor. That's what you need to understand. Many of you know, I did campus ministry for a good number of years at the University of Georgia, and this became the passage that I would always use for our very first freshman Bible study. And the reason was this. When you're new on campus, what are you wondering? Who's going to be my friend? Surrounded by so many people, all of them new, you don't know them, and you're wondering, who will be my friend? And we use this to help them see how to ask a better question, which is, how can you be the friend in Christ to others? And we can all apply this to our lives. Are we constantly worried about who will others be for me? Or do you see the call in Christ Jesus for who you're to be for others? Not others for me, but who am I to be? Who proved to be a neighbor, Jesus asks? The one who showed him mercy, you go. You go, he says, and do likewise. How can I be this kind of neighbor? That's the force. That's the might of Jesus' parable. Now, that's a description of what it looks like to love, but it doesn't provide the true motivation, which you'll only find in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who embodies as the Son of God in our humanity, what it means to come and see need from afar and draw near in compassion that it might be met. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll see that word compassion used to describe Jesus as he looked upon the people. One example in Matthew's Gospel, it says this: when he saw the crowds, Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Think of this man on the side of the road, harassed and helpless. And compassion identifies real need, as Jesus does, as he comes not to just those who are bruised and battered and left half dead, but those who are dead in their sins, absolutely separated from God. Yet he comes close, and as he bears our sins through his suffering and raises anew, gives us life in the power of his Holy Spirit, that we might follow after him and love this way. Listen, as I close, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. I think there's a good description of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says this: for the love of Christ controls us. Not our love for Christ, but the love of Christ controls us, his love for us. Because, he says, we have concluded this, that one, he has died for all. And all have died in him, he says, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and raised. That is the call for us in Christ Jesus. You go and do likewise, as you know all that he's done for us, because he has loved us first. That we might be transformed by that love and live it out in our own lives among others. Let us do that as we turn to him for grace and strength. Let's pray together. Gracious, almighty, and loving God, we thank you that you have come to love us and to help us see ourselves for who we truly are, not that we might despair, but that we would know the depths of your amazing grace. And as we experience it and know your love for us, that we in turn might, as your children, long to love you and love others. May we pray, as we heed your words, Lord Jesus, know ourselves as the neighbors you call us to be, because we know the love that you have for us. Hear us, we pray. Amen.